Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman is sold to you, he shall serve you for 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you for 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Deuteronomy speaking about slaves in the Old Covenant, which is our theme today as we move into the New and the book of Peter. Let's sing about servanthood, shall we? Let's rise to sing our opening hymn, 784 in Mission Praise, Ye Servants of God, You Masters Proclaim. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service here this morning. Welcome to those who are joining us on Zoom. Just one or two announcements. There will be a short communion service this evening on Zoom at 6 o'clock. We do this every fortnight. So do join us tonight at 6 on Zoom for the breaking of bread. And also on Zoom, do join us if you can for the prayer meeting on Wednesday at 8 o'clock. Short prayer meeting, Wednesday, 8 o'clock. As you know, Angela Muir passed away. She went to be with the Lord. Her funeral is here at the church on Thursday at 10:30. Thursday at 10:30 here at the church. If you do intend on coming, if you could phone Robert Mackey and Peter Head and let them know that you plan to attend for reasons of track and trace. But that is the funeral of Angela Muir this Thursday at 10:30.
I think that's all the intimations at the moment. Let's just commit the service to the Lord in prayer and seek his face as we pray for some people in our church this morning who are going through a difficult time. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we do commit this funeral to you on Thursday. We thank you for Angela's faith in Christ. And we thank you that to be with the Lord is far better than to be here. And Lord, we look forward to the great resurrection to come. But in the meantime, we thank you that our dear sister in Christ is present with the Lord. But Lord, we pray for Albert, we pray for the daughters, we pray for Angela's sisters and wider family, those who are grieving, those who miss her, those who have all the memories of her. For them, the pain will be especially acute. And we just pray for your peace and comfort upon them at this time. Lord, so often one doesn't get to grieve as one really should before the funeral with all the busyness and all the organization that goes into these things. And so, Lord, our prayer really extends even more deeply beyond the funeral itself, particularly for Albert. When he sees the empty chair, when all the callers have stopped, when the funeral is finished, and when he's in the house on his own. And so we pray, Lord, for the family longer term, that the peace and comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ would be theirs. Lord, the same prayer is for the noble family still grieving over the loss of Johnny. We pray for them and the wider family, for the same peace of Jesus Christ, the same comfort that only you can give, to be their portion. Lord, we've been praying for Mark Hind for some time now. Humanly speaking, all seemed lost. But Lord, remarkably, through the prayers of your people all over the nation, Mark seems to be making slow recovery. Certainly not out of the woods, but real signs of healing taking place. We continue to pray for him and ask that the hands of the divine physician would be upon him. We pray life over him. We thank you too for other answers to prayer that Christians have been in the hospital, reading scripture over him and praying for him as well. And we pray for his wife and little girl in this really difficult time, that you would be especially near to them. We pray for all those grieving and all those in our church going through other issues, which really need the touch, the sublime touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that for them. Lord, we pray for Sarah and John Mark at this time. The baby's due tomorrow, but no sign yet. They come in their own time, Lord. They come in your time. We just pray for protection for Sarah and the unborn. We pray that you cover John Mark also with your presence. An anxious time, an exciting time for him too. We pray for the wider family as they're on tender hooks in expectation. But Lord, most of all, we want to thank you for life, for joy. So often our prayers of necessity are riddled with sadness and grief, and prayers for healing and prayers for those who are having a really hard time. Lord, it is so nice also to be able to pray prayers of thanks for this new life about to be born in the world. But in the meantime, Lord, until the birth takes place, we just covet Sarah and her body for you, and the body of the unborn, and we pray you bring them both safely through the birth. And so, Lord, as we continue with our service now and our teaching through Peter, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for all it means to us, And help us, Lord, to be able to apply what Peter is teaching us to, in his time, into our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could we read God's word this morning? We're closing off chapter 2 of 1 Peter. You remember last week, Peter was telling these Christians, these living stones, the temple of God, how to behave amidst the pagan nations, how also to behave under the authority of government. And so this morning he's speaking about how to behave under the authority of masters if you're a slave. And so let's read 1 Peter it's 1 Peter 18. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. I'll start again. Sorry, folks. I'm getting confused. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through to 25. I'm going blind as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to the end of the chapter. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. There is a very short YouTube clip which Norman's going to play now about slavery and about Christian attempts, certainly since the 19th century, to eradicate that evil. It's very short, but I think it'll add a bit of context to our passage this morning. Thank you, Norman.
Wilberforce was a clumsy political strategist. By the late 1700s, British slavers were capturing as many as 50,000 Africans each year and taking them to the Americas. So how did this enslavement of Africans come to an end? In the United States, it would take a civil war. In the British Empire, it would take a movement that included a man named William Wilberforce. While slavers were seeking slaves in Africa in the late 1700s, William Wilberforce was living in luxury in his family's estates in London and Wimbledon. Then he spent a few years gambling and dining with friends on the finest foods at college in Cambridge. Years earlier, he'd been fascinated by a young preacher named George Whitefield, but now all he wanted was a seat in the British Parliament. In 1780, when he was only 21 years old, Wilberforce got his position in Parliament. During his early years of service, William, in his own words, did nothing to any purpose. My own distinction was my darling object. Then in 1785, while on a trip across Europe, the emptiness of William's plush life began to gnaw at his soul. Finally, in the spring of 1786, following months of dark depression, William Wilberforce trusted Jesus Christ alone to transform his troubled soul. As a new believer, he thought about abandoning his political position, but John Newton, the ex-slave trader who had penned the hymn Amazing Grace, urged Wilberforce to use his parliamentary position for the glory of God. A few months later, Wilberforce received a letter urging him to work to end British slave trafficking, and he began to turn his efforts toward this goal. Now, despite his personal charm, Wilberforce was a clumsy political strategist at times. He and his friend Thomas Clarkson introduced legislation to limit the slave trade in 1789, 1791, 1792, 93, 97, 98, 99, 1804, and 1805, only to be defeated every time. Opposition to Wilberforce became so fierce that one friend feared he would be barbecued by African merchants and eaten by Guinea captains. Finally, in 1807, the efforts of Wilberforce and Clarkson combined with the news of a slave uprising on an island known as Haiti to turn the tide. Parliament outlawed the slave trade in the British Empire. The circle around Wilberforce then turned their efforts toward abolishing slavery itself. Poor health forced Wilberforce to resign from Parliament, but Clarkson and others continued this campaign. In July of 1833, 3 days before William Wilberforce died, it became clear that they had the votes they needed to end slavery in the British Empire. The next month, the House of Lords passed the Slavery Abolition Act. 30 years later, slaves were emancipated in the United States as well. Christians rightly celebrate the impact of faith on the abolition of African slavery, but it's important never to forget that slavery didn't go away in the 19th century. In fact, in the opening decades of the 21st century, at least 12 million human beings live in slavery. Each year, more than 500,000 men, women, and children are transported as slaves across international borders. 70% are female, half are minors. May God raise up a new generation of men and women like William Wilberforce to bring an end to slavery in this century as well.
Well, the New Testament says that we are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite how we are treated and what people think of us, our loyalty and surrender are to Him. So we're going to sing another hymn, I Sing Worship. The words will be on the screen. Well-known hymn, I Surrender All to Jesus.
myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all.
In 1848, the legislature in the state of South Carolina considered a proposition which would have allowed a slave to be emancipated for meritorious services, that is, to be set free on the grounds of the slave's faithfulness, conduct, work ethic, integrity, and loyalty to his master. The slave had also fought alongside his master, a lieutenant, in the Mexican War, and indeed had stayed with him and attended him while his master died on the field. And so the man's father sought freedom for this slave, for his son's faithful and gallant slave. You see, permission was needed, because slave emancipation contravened state law in South Carolina. However, a local paper at the time urged the legislature not to grant emancipation. Here is their reasoning. It is here announced that it is in violation of the policy of the state to grant emancipation. It is the policy of the state also to regard freedom as unnatural and injurious to the black man. By what principle of justice and humanity, then, can the legislature offer to curse this faithful slave with liberty? He cannot enjoy freedom. He cannot take care of himself. If set free, he would starve. He would sure to become crazy, an idiot. He would ruin himself by dissipation. He was as much made to be a slave as the white man was made to be free. And these legislators now propose to do so great a violence to his nature in liberating him. This is as bad as plunging a white man into slavery. Well, with attitudes like that, what would be the point in any slave conducting him or herself in a manner which really pleased, respected, and honored their master? But such meritorious conduct, even in the more oppressive first century, never mind the 19th century, was the very behavior that the Apostle Peter was exhorting Christian slaves to adopt. We're continuing our studies in this letter. Last week, you'll recall, Peter told us to live as who we truly are in Jesus Christ. And so he instructed us to live amongst the nations, how to live amongst the nations, and how to live under human governments, no matter how wicked they could be. Don't let your passions rule you as the pagans do, and do not live rebelliously under human government as foolish people do. And this issue of living obediently under authority, loving one's enemies, is now extending to slaves under the yoke of their masters, which is the very difficult theme of today's passage. Because slaves too must honour their overlords, even when they're brutalised by them. And again, like last week with Romans 13, Peter's message here is very consistent with Paul, this time Ephesians 6, regarding slaves. So we'll look at this section in two parts this morning. Verses 18 to 20, the conduct of slaves. Verses 21 to 25, the cross of Christ. The first point instructs slaves how to behave under such tyranny, while the second point speaks of Jesus' suffering and death as the context for responding in the way Peter is urging them to respond. But I want to say this, make no mistake, neither Peter nor Paul is condoning slavery. Just because the apostles gave instructions to believers in various places in the New Testament on how to live within that unjust social structure, this did not imply advocacy or agreement with that system. Instead, they are trying to bring new creation to bear within it. In fact, just as in the case of Onesimus in the book of Philemon, Paul does it on the other side, doesn't he? Urging a slave master there to treat his slave with dignity. So let's look at the conduct of slaves, first of all, verses 18 to 20. Now, when speaking about slave masters here, Peter's not differentiating between Christian slave masters and non-Christian ones. The dichotomy, rather, is between the good and gentle ones and those who are unjust. Whether Peter has specific examples in mind or is merely speaking hypothetically is neither here nor there. It's less important. What is important, the more pressing point, is about conduct. And while it is about slave masters that Peter is writing, he's not writing to them. No, he's writing to the slaves themselves, namely slaves within households in the Roman Empire. You see, slave masters within the institution of slavery, they will behave as they please, quite frankly. But Christian slaves, says Peter, are not to behave as they please. This, despite, as one scholar put it, slavery in the ancient world being a form of systemic, legalized dehumanization. Slaves were property, where the person could be and often was exploited, ill-treated, subject to untold levels of abuse, physical, emotional, sexual. But regardless, the Christian servant ought to be, says Peter, subject to your masters with all respect. It's amazing. It's really an extension, as we said, of Peter's earlier injunction about being subject to governing authorities. And while governing authorities are instituted by God, Peter does not say the same of slave owners, but nevertheless the social structure which produced them is under God. And so the same deference ought to be given to household authorities, regardless of your master's behaviour. Slaves, here's the thing, were to behave as if they were free. by choosing to respect their masters regardless of their treatment. In fact, it's a gracious thing, says Peter. It is one that is mindful of God, particularly when one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly, he says. His point is this: to behave righteously is to behave as a moral free agent within a system which is designed precisely to deny you any moral responsibility. To act as one free is a countercultural response to and yet within an oppressive institution which is set up to enforce bondage. So act as a moral agent even when you've no moral responsibility given to you. Act as if you're free even though you're in bondage. Because to behave in this way, to choose goodness, to choose gentleness, to choose respect, shows an awareness of God, says Peter, which reflects the reverent fear of him, which the apostle's already spoken about in this epistle. Behave contrary to the circumstances you find yourself in, because you are mindful that God is in your midst. But it's hard being mistreated when you've actually behaved with propriety and honor. But nevertheless, good conduct, verse 20, is a gracious thing in the sight of God, says Peter. In other words, it gives you credit before God. There's no such credit, he says, when you suffer or are beaten through your own sin. You still have to endure this, he says, but where's the nobility in it? It doesn't honor God. You've brought it on yourself to some degree. Brings no approval to the slave when the slave's suffering is self-inflicted. But credit comes when we suffer for loving our enemies, for not retaliating, when we maintain our Christian dignity, our Christian ethics, when we don't allow our situations to compromise who we are in Jesus Christ. That brings credit to God. And so, friends, the real litmus test of our godliness, of our faithfulness, of our Christian character, and our awareness of God, as well as our jealousy for his name, is shown in how we behave both when we're alone and when we're facing trials and difficult times. The slave masters of the world owe us nothing. They behave in the way that they will. And while they will be judged for their conduct, their maltreatment of God's people is, in a sense, expected. Our response is not meant to be expected, because our response is countercultural. Dignity based on our relationship with God in Christ as a challenge to the world. When the powerless act as if they have power, as responsible moral agents with freedom, used for good despite their servitude, then the world actually feels threatened. Because love upsets its system of hate. So the slave's response, our response to oppression, perfectly consistent with the teaching of Jesus, is to love our enemies and respect those who have power over us, even if they abuse that power. So that is the conduct of slaves, verses 18 to 20. We now come to the cross of Christ, verses 21 to 25. This is a bit deep. I've tried my best to make it simple, but it's so important, so bear with me. The cross of Christ, verses 21 to 25. But before we go on, we have to put all of this in context. Slavery still exists today. People, particularly women and children, remain in bondage. For some, their very homes are a form of prison in which they are trapped, suffering terrible domestic, psychological, and sexual abuse. Michelle works with street girls in Aberdeen most Thursday nights, and many of them are in a form of bondage, even being sent out on the streets by their own boyfriends or husbands to feed mutual drug habits. And these days we're all becoming far more aware of sex trafficking, child labour in sweatshops, criminal working practices, and abuse. So what about Peter's teaching to Christian slaves in their context and situations today? Well, one has to remember that today, national governments and international organizations, despite the evil of modern-day slavery, have the inclination and power, at least in many instances, to act against this tyranny. They also see slavery as evil and class it as illegal. And the corporate church too, once a fledgling, powerless small group of social outcasts, is now a worldwide body able to speak both truth to power and also to act on the ground to help play its part in eradicating this evil, or at least bring some relief and some hope and some light into the darkness. So Peter is not telling those in slavery today or those being abused within other oppressive systems to simply stay where they are and make the best of it. Yes, Christians must retain their Christ-likeness and love their enemies. But thankfully, there are ways and means today, no matter how difficult, to seek help and escape, at least in some circumstances. And also, it is true that help is available from the outside to those trapped in such circumstances and situations, and we should give them it. But these avenues never existed in Peter's day, when slavery was the legal norm in a hierarchical, male-dominated system of power. But you know, this is where the difficulty begins. There is a bigger point which Peter is making here, which applies to those in bondage, both then and now. And remember, he's speaking to Christians primarily. And the bigger point is this. In some way, the sufferings of Jesus on the cross, which not only rescued these slaves from sin, also, when extended through the life of his suffering people, remains the means mysteriously by which the world itself will be rescued. Paul spoke of something similar in Colossians 1:24, where he said that the sufferings, his sufferings, filled up a lack in Christ's sufferings or afflictions. A lack in Christ's sufferings? He did not mean, however, that Christ's sufferings were insufficient or incomplete in terms of rescuing the world or winning our salvation. Christian suffering is not in addition to Christ's. Rather, because we're identified in him and with him, our suffering in some way is an extension of Christ's. His suffering brought about the age to come, the healing of the world. Our suffering completes it. In other words, the unjust suffering of his Son, the unjust suffering of God's people is somehow linked and somehow caught up with the unjust suffering of his Son. In a sense, those who suffer for Jesus, whether as slaves or in other ways, have both entered in and are living out the story of Christ's own suffering. And we're called to pattern it in our own lives. That's the point Peter makes. And he makes it, as you can probably see, through Isaiah 53, which he applies to Jesus Christ. As Israel's Messiah, and therefore as Lord of the whole world, Christ alone could represent others and stand in for them. We were lost sheep, but he bore our sins. He healed our wounds. He never retaliated. He never reviled those who abused him. He did not commit sin. No, he committed all to God. But because we are in him, what is now true of Christ must be true of his people. He suffered, so must we. So we don't merely appreciate Jesus' suffering for us, we also in some way appropriate his suffering for us. And as he honored his heavenly Father during his suffering, we must honor our heavenly Father through ours, including slaves in the first century. So, says the apostle, since we have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of our souls, verse 25, we must live as he lived, even during times of suffering and pain and oppression. He is our example, verse 22. So, says Peter, we must follow in his steps. Jesus died so we might die to sin, and then so we might live to righteousness, verse 24. Namely, to live the countercultural new creation life which somehow plays its part in healing the world. Evil is defeated when evil is exhausted and has nowhere else to go. The dark powers did their worst on Jesus on the cross, and so they do the worst now on God's people. Read Revelation 12. The death and resurrection of Jesus brought a legal victory over evil and triumph. And this triumph is then extended and actualized through the suffering of Christ's people until the day he comes back, he makes all things new, and all his enemies are put under his feet. I hope I explained that as best as I could, and I hope you understand what I was trying to say. Forgive me if not. I'm here if you want to ask any questions at the end. But just in conclusion, Peter has taken what was then and what remains today a controversial and painful theme, that of slavery. And he instructs his readers on how to live under the often oppressive control of others. You see, in his day, if you were a Christian and you were a slave, both things made you the lowest of the low. And so his readers have no choice but to accept the yoke of slavery. But in it, they are to respect their masters, honor them, be aware of God, regardless of your overlord's treatment of you, by bringing new creation to bear in that situation, and so bring healing in some way to the world. And today, the call of Christ-likeness remains. But there are now ways, at least on some occasions, where freedom from slavery, which is now seen as the wicked system which it always has been, at least sometimes freedom can be a possibility. But Christian suffering also needs to be seen as an extension of the cross. If Jesus' death and resurrection ushered in the age to come, the suffering of his people completes it and is God's way of healing the world and bringing a foretaste of new creation to bear. But it's easy to say, it's easy to write. In a sense, it's easy to preach. It's not easy to live. Especially for those of God's people under the oppressive yoke of slavery and other forms of abuse today. And so those of us in the comfort zone need to realize our deep responsibility to help and pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ for whom this form of suffering is yet a daily reality. Let us remember them. Amen. Could we rise to sing our closing hymn, please? Thank you, Isabel. It's 295 in Mission Praise. I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. 295, we'll rise to sing.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, because your Son suffered to redeem and rescue the world, your people, as those in him, in a sense, have been given the commission to extend that work through their own suffering and pain. And so we pray, Lord, this morning for those being persecuted or in some form of bondage for the name of Jesus Christ. Help them to know that Jesus has gone before them, Jesus is with them, and Jesus will provide new creation life for them after. But in the meantime, help them and help us who pray for them to see the context of suffering and to do our bit by the power of the Spirit to help alleviate the pain and oppression and suffering of any in our lives for the glory and honor of their healing and the glory and honor of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.